Our sermon text this morning, Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any men or women belonging to the way, he might bring them to Jerusalem as prisoners. As he went on his way and was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" He replied, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you need to do." The men traveling with him stood there, speechless. They heard the voice, but did not see anyone. They raised Saul up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could not see anything. They took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. For 3 days he could not see, and he did not eat or drink. The Word of God. Friends in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen. Their prayer rippled out farther than they could possibly imagine. Tyler and Heather were two teenagers off the coast of Jacksonville, Florida, who had decided to take a dip together and realized they could not swim back to shore. They couldn't fight the current. They couldn't fight the breaker that brought them farther and farther. No matter how hard they swam, in the middle of April, this past month, there was nothing that they seemed to be able to do. In any direction, it seemed like the current was taking them farther and farther out into the sea. So they clasped hands, and Tyler and Heather prayed. They prayed for the strength to keep swimming. And they had no idea how far out this prayer rippled and how strong God decided to save them that day, because in the form of a rescue boat, they were brought back to land. Tyler and Heather couldn't believe it. And what was more, they wept when they found out the name of that boat that saved them last month. The name of the boat, did anyone read this? Hear about this? The name of the boat was the Amen. The Amen came in answer to Tyler and Heather's prayer. It was a pretty great story. It was pretty incredible. Because God knows exactly how He wants to save. And that's true of the early church as well. In the book of Acts, it was like the gospel was rippling out farther and farther. Like a stone thrown into a pond, those ripples just kept going out. Jesus had said in the beginning of the book, before He ascended into heaven in the book of Acts, He said, "You'll be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And up to Acts chapter 9, what you find is that there are flourishing congregations in Judea, starting in Jerusalem, radiating out into that, what used to be known as the southern kingdom. But now also in Samaria, there were flourishing churches and growing numbers of followers of the way, which is what they called Christians at first, followers of the way. So now it was time for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. And God chose a special instrument to make that happen. And that was this man, Saul. Last time we talked about how the gospel in the book of Acts is really a lot like the symphony, a symphony of stone. Because it starts with the stone that was rolled away and the empty tomb and new life, eternal life. Not just for Jesus, but for all believers. And then we heard about the Notre Dame Cathedral burning down, so it makes you think about what Victor Hugo wrote about that great big church. There's a vast symphony of stone. Well, in the same way, the Christian church is like that. One living stone built on another in these walls that rise on the cornerstone of Christ and the foundation of the apostles and prophets, His Word. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. Walls that seem to keep rising without any roof on the top anymore. The thing about about this chosen instrument in Acts chapter 9, though, was that the greatest missionary in the early church, maybe ever, was also the greatest enemy of God's people after Jesus Christ had ascended into heaven. Can you believe that? How God chose this particular instrument? How could God possibly do that? How did it come about that the greatest persecutor of the church was one of the most purposeful missionaries for God's people and for his word to go out into the ends of the earth? Well, today Paul's conversion shows us that humans by nature are in need of conversion. Saul was really just an example of all people, the way that it came about. And we'll see that a little bit when we discuss these verses. That all people need an amen. All people need an answer to prayers, maybe even prayers that they didn't ask of God. But Paul was no child of God when our text begins. When Luke says that he was still breathing out murderous threats, that's right, Luke wrote the book of Acts, and he's talking about Saul, he's still breathing out these murderous threats. He's not just rounding up prisoners, men, women, and children, but he's also putting them to death. These are not just threats, but murderous ones. In the previous chapter, after Stephen died, remember the first martyr of the church, we're told that Saul began to destroy the church in Acts 8, verse 3. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. We need to point out that in spite of his hatred of the Christian church, Saul was actually a pretty ardent, enthusiastic, religious person. It wasn't like Saul in his early days was an atheist. It wasn't like he denied God, and so that's why he was dragging Christians off and killing them. It's because he had this great passion for the Lord of the Law and the Old Testament. He had studied under one of the most famous rabbis named Gamaliel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Saul was a Pharisee. And when he heard about the message from these Christians that this Jesus had died on behalf of them to save them from their sins, Saul, like all these other Pharisees, felt like this was not their Savior or the kind of Savior they wanted. They weren't interested in a God who would die for them. They wanted to achieve salvation for themselves. And so over and over again, you see the most bitter enemies of Jesus were Pharisees, just like Saul, who stood there approving of the death of the first martyr, Stephen, who held the coats of those who threw stones at Christians like Stephen, who rounded them up and dragged them back to Jerusalem. He wasn't a rebel either. He had actually done this legally. He'd gone to the high priest and contracted papers so that he could go out and round these people up under law. This was really, by all human accounts, a pretty good man. And yet he was no friend of God. It reminds us that when we go through the motions, when we're very good at achieving things that might seem godly, that might seem religious, that doesn't guarantee that we're friends of God. What guarantees friendship with God is something much greater. It's what those Christians were proclaiming. That there was a Savior who would atone for all sins. That there was a God who had died for them. And that there was a person who chose his church out of darkness, out of the hostility of sin and anger and frustration that chafed under the law of God, to be his very own people, to be a part of this great symphony of stone, to be instruments that might sing his praises and proclaim his new song of the good news of Jesus Christ. Saul was no believer in that. And just as Saul didn't know Jesus as his friend, what we find is actually much deeper, and it's true of all Christians. Saul was really just playing out what we know from Scripture, that the sinful mind is hostile to God. What we find in Scripture, to put it in other words, is that every human heart is only evil all the time. Every inclination, every thought, every time that a human being by nature thinks about God before believing in the gospel makes us want to be God's enemies. Makes us not want his kind of salvation. Makes us not want him to save us. A lot of Christians talk about, well, it's by free will that you must choose God and so attain salvation. But really what the Bible tells us is not just that we can't achieve it, we can't want it. We can't will God to save us. And we end up being enemies of God from the very beginning. That's not very easy news to hear. But it does explain something. It does explain why even we Christians mess up and sin. It does explain why, even though we know about that stone that was rolled away, there are times when we'd rather throw rocks at God's law because we don't want to hear it. And sometimes we don't even want God to be the ones to save it, to save us. We want to either wallow in the guilt that comes from our past, or we want to achieve it on our own, just like any Pharisee, just like any Saul. And so really, Saul isn't too different from each one of us. Because not only was he an enemy of God, but there's also this difference. God loved him. God wanted to save him. God wanted him to, bring him to a greater height, speaking in terms of his relationship with Christ. God wanted Saul to be his chosen instrument. He says this later on very specifically. This is going to be my chosen instrument when a believer objects. Wait, God, Saul is the one who's actually killing people. Saul is the one who's actually rounding us up and persecuting us. You want me to go and do what? You want me to go and help this man? God says, no, this is my chosen instrument who's actually going to suffer for my name. The one who was making people suffer for my name is now going to suffer for my name. This was God's chosen instrument. And it says a lot to any sinner who knows that we were originally God's enemies, that by nature we're lost as natural born sworn enemies of God. Yet this is how God wants to save. To oppose the idea that all people are sinners and deserve hell, to oppose that Jesus came to live and to love and to do salvation for all people, is to oppose God's way of saving all people. So that day, God became Saul's lifeboat. Amen. He became the answer to the prayer that Saul was not even asking. And this is true throughout all of Saul's life. He writes 13 letters to Christian churches after he goes around helping to convert people, helping to bring the message to people, helping to tell people about the peace of Christ. And throughout these 13 letters that eventually become books of the Bible, he has an attitude that says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, further testimony that we were God's enemies from the beginning is when we talk about how we never deserved his salvation to begin with. And Paul doesn't go around saying, look, I'm a better Christian than all of you. He says, no, I'm the chief of sinners. Paul said that over and over again, and it's with that kind of attitude that you and I can highlight God's grace as well. When we share the message that we were natural born sworn enemies of God, it's also a message that God has given us his grace, even me. John says, even me, the disciple Jesus loves. Luke says, even me, sometimes I get included in these missionary journeys with Paul. King David says, even me, who committed some of these most atrocious, terrible sins, adultery, murder, the cover-up. Over and over again in Scripture, we see chiefs of sinners who have experienced God's grace. And how did they know about that? It was through God's external word, his spoken word. A prophet like Nathan, a bringer of the message like Saul. Sometimes there are even mountaintop experiences when Jesus himself appears to sinners like Saul along the road. It's a pretty incredible amen when Jesus appeared to Saul. We often hear that if Jesus would just appear to us today, well, it's just like, it would be like he appeared to Saul. Then, of course, then we would finally believe. Then we would love God. If only Jesus would appear. If only I had this supernatural mountaintop experience. That's not really the experience of the Bible. In the Scripture, what we hear, for instance, in Jesus telling of the story of the rich man and poor Lazarus, the rich man says, Abraham, if only you'd send poor Lazarus to my five brothers, then they would finally believe. If you could only do this for me, for my family, because hell is terrible and I don't like to experience this. I don't want my brothers to feel that. But Abraham says, I'm sorry, rich man, but they have the Bible. If they don't listen to the law and the prophets, nothing's better going to happen if someone resurrects from the dead and comes and talks to them. Over and over again in the Bible, it's God's chosen word. It's his people who come with the spoken word that actually brings unbelievers out of darkness into his heavenly light. You see this in Jeremiah, who says, "Let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully." Brothers and sisters, the point is that you and I don't need to create miracles in order to wield heaven and earth to bring a sinner to the compassion and peace of God. Brothers, you and I have the spoken word of God. Sisters, you and I can share what God has given to you and me without performing miracles. Because what happens with God's law when he tells us what our sins have been, and with God's gospel when he shows us our Savior, what happens is a miracle right here. By God's spoken word, when hearts change and attitudes conform to God's will. That's right, you are an instrument of God. You have been chosen out just like Saul, once an enemy, now a friend. Once in darkness, now in light. Once blind, now you see. Once deaf, unable to hear the gospel that was going on around you, now you have the spoken word to share with dark ears. What a beautiful message we have in our God. That if someone becomes a Christian, it's not because that person wants to become a Christian, but because that person is saved all of a sudden when they're convinced they can't do it. That's when salvation takes place. As soon as we're convinced we need the forgiveness earned for us by Jesus, then we have become Christians. This is what Paul once wrote in Philippians. "It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. The good pleasure of God is that all might believe and come to a knowledge of the truth." When individuals want that, there is no enmity, there is no hatred, there is no more being unfriendly with Christ. The unwilling has become willing. The stony heart has been rolled away, and the power of God's word alone works that miracle. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you want to believe in Jesus? This is the message of God. The stone is rolled away. The tomb is empty. And now his spirit is working on your heart. Trust in him, because this building has no roof. This building only touches heaven and it continues to grow. Won't you be a living stone in this vast symphony of resurrection glory? Amen.